The reading today is from Mark 11, verse 27. Mark 11, verse 27. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked him. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me." They discussed it amongst themselves and said, "Oh, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin," they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. And then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of scripture? "The stone the builders reject has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he'd spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin, and he asked them, "Whose image is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. This is the word of the Lord.
Fiona, thank you very much, and let me add my welcome to that of Tim's. Lovely to see you here. A special welcome if it's your first time. I'm Adam the Vicar here, and we're going to look at that, so do keep it open. And it was on the page number that was back there. If you've closed it, it's on a different one up here, so I won't say that one. But we're going to look as we continue in Mark's Gospel. Now, lots of us, I'm sure, here, I know we come from a variety of backgrounds and heritages, but lots of us will know that with just two words of great power, we can make a whole crowd, in the right context, do our bidding. I don't just mean the magic words of please and thank you that we're steeped in from the cradle, but those ever-powerful words, "Simon says." Some of you know it. Perhaps you remember that childhood game. I mean, you know, there are some children still here this morning. Let's do the cringiest thing I could think of. It's the bank holiday weekend. Simon says, raise your right hand. I mean, look. Simon says, even the most reluctant in here, I can see him doing it. Simon says, raise your left hand. Simon says, nod your head. Simon says, stick out your tongue. My goodness, guys. If only the live stream could pick this up. What am I doing? Hands down. Simon says, hands down. Simon says, stop. When Simon says, what Simon says, should I say? What Simon says goes, at least in the game. He has, if you like, authority. You don't even have to be called Simon. Why am I saying that? Well, at this point in Mark's gospel, we are to be very clear. Jesus wants us clear that he has all authority. What Jesus says goes. And that is because he has divine authority to say it. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll continue, as I say, in the passage Fiona's read. So let's just pray and ask for the Lord's help as we look at the Lord's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you, as we've prayed already this morning, that we can be here in your name and have every confidence that as we open your word, your spirit will be at work to give us hearts and eyes to see and enact and know the truth. And we pray, Lord, knowing your word can divide, it can harden and soften. Lord, we pray for hearts of good soil this morning, that we'd see the good authority of Jesus, the servant king, and long to follow him. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, as I say, back to chapter 11, verse 27. And the first thing Jesus wants to see in these three scenes, these three exchanges, is that he has heavenly authority. And that's why we must listen. It's there from 11, verse 27. And as we pick up the narrative, Jesus is once again heading into Jerusalem. That was their commercial and their cultural and spiritual center. And it's where Jesus has previously warned he was going to be arrested and tried and killed, and promised from there he will rise again. But extraordinary claims. And so as we read through Mark's gospel, hearing him go back again, there is an air of anticipation. And then heading to the temple and walking in her courts, Jesus is asked a question that gets to the heart of any and all questions about who he is. Verse 27, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave it to you? Now, the things they're talking about are what we've been reading about earlier in the chapter. Jesus very dramatically and seemingly out of character upturning tables in the temple, clearing out the traders with a bullwhip, furious at what he's seen, and claiming divine rights as the landlord's son himself. And this sense of Jesus' authority, it's caused a stir as early as back in Mark's Gospel chapter 1. We were told there that the crowds would see him heal and were amazed at his authority. But now the rubber hits the road. The religious rulers are reeling at his behavior. With what authority do you dare do what you do and say what you say? In other words, who on earth do you think you are? Now, Jesus, he answers a question with a question, not because he's slippery, trained in the best school of politics. He's not trying to duck their question. But no, his question back exposes they just don't want the answer. So they ask him, trying to entrap him, because they think their brilliant question will have to give an answer that will either expose him as blasphemous and therefore must die. And if he's not blasphemous, then he's just bonkers and can be safely disregarded. So Jesus sees the trap and simply says, well, tell you what, you answer me and I'll answer you. And then the simplicity of verse 31. Was John's baptism from heaven or human? Was John's baptism from heaven or human? Now again, it's back in Mark chapter 1 that we saw John the Baptist's baptism. And clearly it was a signpost to Jesus as Saviour. Repent and be rescued was the message that went with the dunking in the river. Trust the Son and be saved was why they lined up. And they start to realize, as Jesus asked them, that if they say, well, it was human, they're going to lose the crowd's following because the crowd didn't see it that way. But if they say, well, it was from heaven, well, then they're exposed themselves. Why won't they simply listen and do likewise? See the Son and be saved. These priests, these ruling elders, are conflicted and crowd-pleasing chickens. They just simply say, we don't know. John Calvin was a brilliant and influential French Bible teacher in the 16th century, a while ago, and he once said of this verse, these verses, a man may pretend to want answers, but if they conflict with his desires, he will willingly shut the gate. That's what happens here. They pretend to want answers. They're not going to like the answer, so they close it down. Jesus has heavenly authority, and we're to listen. And Mark includes this encounter here at this point. As I say, the temperature and tempo mounts towards Calvary. Asking them, as Mark now in many ways asks, what about you? Do I recognize Jesus as heavenly authority? And if you do, it's to then ask, will we really submit to his authority? And if we won't, it's to ask, do we really want the answer to our questions? And as they walk away, Mark wants us to do the opposite. Not to walk away, but walk towards. That's the invitation of Jesus. His authority is good and godly and heavenly. And whilst for us today, countless voices clamour for our attention, claiming authority, many of us here will know living with Jesus says, as our North Star, is to live with the good and glorious divine authority of a servant king, of he who loves and lays down his life to save. Who wouldn't want the goodness of his word to guide day by day? His authority will expose and challenge our convictions, but we can be quite sure it'll be better and for our good. Jesus has heavenly authority. That's the first thing we see. The second, from the parable he teaches, is that Jesus is nevertheless horribly rejected. That's the first 12 verses of chapter 12. It is a new chapter, but in many ways just the next scene as Mark continues the story to unfold these truths. And here we have Jesus revealing the difference between humble hearts that receive him and hostile hearts that reject him. And now, having refused to answer his question, we might well expect Jesus to simply leave the ruling and teaching elite, but he doesn't. He keeps teaching them. And by the time he's finished, it's sadly they who once again demonstrably leave him. Now, just to say, as we come to Jesus teaching a parable, we're to be very clear. Parables aren't sort of sweet, simple stories with a moral message. They're not like an Aesop's fable that he uses to try and show something. No, parables, when taught by the Lord, act more like a double-edged sword. They divide the humble who hear from the hostile who won't. They'll expose those who receive and those who reject. Excuse me. And this parable Jesus gives is the first time in a few chapters. It is longer, one of the longest, and that signifies its importance. So let's look at it together. I say chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. I'm going to do a big cough now away from the microphone to get rid of this frog. I hope. Let's see what it says together. Chapter 12. So we've got the landowner. We heard the story as Fiona read. A landowner with a vineyard and their tenants. And they are representing God and the religious establishment of the day. In verse 1, we're told a man planted a vineyard. He put a wall round it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. The sense in a verse is that he's a generous owner. We're to see God's provision and protection of his people in order to be productive. The idea is he's a really good landlord, is the point. He's a wonderful landowner. Everything for the tenants is provided. He's also fair, verse 2. But at harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. In other words, it's harvest time. And whether he wants the grapes or the first press of the wine, he wants a sample of what's his, as any farmer landowner would do. He's generous. He's fair. And then from verses 3 to 5, very patient. Incredibly patient. In fact, would we question his patience? We hear, didn't we? The servant he sent is beaten and sent away. And rather than evict, even in today's standards of the renter's rights, he doesn't swoop those upon them. The owner sends another servant, verse 4. Tenants do the same again. Owner sends another, verse 5. This time the tenants teach him a lesson. They kill this servant. And as we go through, the owner sends more and more servants. Tenants just get more and more hostile. Some beaten, some killed. He's been generous, given them all they need, fair, simply wanting a sample of his crop, and patient, beyond patient. And they've only been hostile, brutal, thieving murderers. I wonder how we think he'd respond. He responds by doing something that I think is quite hard to comprehend, isn't it? Knowing what he's done already. Verse 6. He had one left to send. A son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They'll respect my son." Again, he had one left, one in this line of servants, a son who's sent to do this loving, gracious, patient landlord's bidding. They'll respect him. And the point of what unfolds is it's not just serious patience, but supernatural grace. Because it's somehow both no surprise and yet so shocking. Verse 7, they take and kill the son. Again, it's a parable. God as landlord. And the son who sent is Christ. And Jesus will be horribly rejected and killed, just as he's promised he will. And Jesus teaches that to expose those who'll do exactly that. And so the warning, the sucker punch, if you will, is that to reject Jesus as they do means there's nowhere else to go than face the just wrath of the generous, fair, and patient owner. The irony is they think in killing the son, they will gain even more. But they absolutely lose. And the inheritance is shared with those who would otherwise not be qualified. And tying it all together, Jesus, God's Son and final word, takes the temple language and quotes Psalm 118, verse 10, and says, He's the foundation stone of the temple he's just trashed. He's the true place of sacrifice and worship of the temple he's just exposed as being redundant. And so verse 12, the religious authorities realize he speaks a parable against them, and with tears in their eyes repent and turn and no. They once again fear the crowds. They do not like the carpenter's son's answer. They plan his arrest just as Jesus said they would. Oh, Jesus has heavenly authority, but he is horribly rejected. And so as Jesus teaches a parable to plainly expose, Mark includes it as a question for us about how we respond to Jesus, God's Son, the final word from the Father, the foundation stone of faith, offered now to all. Is it to reject or to receive? And the warning is to reject him, is to reject the sinner's only Savior. If that is you here this morning, it would be remiss of me to do anything other than say, do you hear his warning? He teaches, don't reject me. I'm the Son sent to save. And to receive him, as lots of us have this morning, again, is to be reminded of the inheritance we receive. It wasn't ours. But now we can live rightly, simply recognizing and responding to Jesus. And that is, if you like, Mark's final point and why he includes this little closing section with this coin in verses 13 to 17, that we'd see Jesus is to be rightly recognized. Verse 13. Now, as we've seen, that the tension is mounting. Jesus' teaching is stark because it's serious, so he warns willingly. And now Pharisees and Herodians are sent by the, I keep calling them chickens, but it feels like what they are, sending another crowd of the great and the good to trap Jesus in his words. Just basically a trick. So verse 14, they come to him and said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." It is cringe-makingly insincere hypocrisy, isn't it? Verse 15, they ask, "Should we pay tax or not?" And we all desperately hope he says no. Now, just to be clear, their trap is that if Jesus says, yes, pay Caesar, then they can have him as a collaborator with Romans, and at best, at least make sure he's ignored. No one wants a Roman collaborator. The Messiah is supposed to overthrow Rome. If Jesus says, no, don't pay Caesar, then he's a conspirator against the Romans, and the arrest warrant is as good as written. But of course, Jesus, with all heavenly authority, is the master at this. I love this, what happens. As if he checks his pockets. Oh, no. Someone got a coin? And then one simple question back. Verse 16. Whose image is this? And whose inscription? Now, of course, just like ours today, have our monarch and some words. Theirs had an image of Caesar. And written in Latin, it said, "Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus." And the denarius coin was the amount paid into the Roman coffers. All adult men and women paid it just for the privilege of existing under Roman rule. And so it's hardly a surprise. Verse 17, Jesus says, "Give to Caesar what's Caesar's, his face on the coin. Pay your taxes to the man who thinks he's God." Now, just to be clear, there'll be things Christians can't support in a ruling state, much we must pray about and speak into, but lots we must. And an honest tax return is a good start. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But then the rubber again hits the road. And give to God what is God's. Now, it sounds very poetic, but what does he mean? Well, it seems that if the coin bears Caesar's image, and it's the coin given to be given back to the treasury, then give it back to Caesar. And echoing Genesis 1, with all humanity bearing God's image, Jesus calls us to give ourselves to God. But again, what does it mean, give to God ourselves? And we could come up with all sorts of answers, lots of them valid and true, but we want to be clear from Mark what Jesus has shown us so far in this part of Mark. We've seen fruit that was lacking on the olive tree. We've seen the worship that was lacking in the temple. We've seen the recognition that was lacking in the vineyard. In other words, Jesus rounds off the teaching by saying that to live as Jesus says is to live in rightful recognition of his rescue and rule as his image bearers, bearing fruit in true worship, recognizing he is the Son who died to save. So as I draw to a close, Mark's tension is mounting. Every time we take a foot in Jerusalem, we're to anticipate his cross. And as Jesus does so, he's taking every step of the journey, and every day he's with those who are with him and those who aren't, to invite us to listen to Jesus and all that he says. For he alone has heavenly authority. He says, "Will we listen?" And as we do, invites us to gratefully receive his gracious rescue and wonderful rule, living day by day in right recognition of who he is, all he says, because of the cross which confirms all that he's already done. Let's pray together. Loving Father, we do thank you for the wonder of your Son. And we know he's gentle Jesus, meek and mild. We know children would rush up to him, the grieving, the sick, of how many he made time for. But we thank you too for his authority and the clarity of his clarion call to recognize who he is and the significant consequences of not. Lord, we pray we'll have countless questions here this morning, whether we're a believer, not yet a believer, or never thought we would be a believer. Lord, we ask you'd help all of us to simply trust the goodness of Jesus, to surrender to his authority as he who will definitely know best, because it's an authority he lays aside, or gladly uses, should I say, to save sinners. And so, Lord, when we have our own questions, when we, in our hearts, as the week unfolds, perhaps find ourselves rejecting Jesus' teaching, or wrestling, thinking we know better, Lord, please help us to come back to this teaching and the cross of the teacher. To know he is loving and good, and an authority we are right to gladly surrender to, because he uses it for our good and his glory. And we pray in his name. Amen.